The human body is, they say, about 65% water. Blood is 92% water. Muscle, 75%. Bones, 22%. You can go, they say, I'm not going to test this. I don't suggest you do either. On average, 28 to 42 days without food. But only 3 to 5 days without water. And yet only 3% of our Earth's surface is fresh water. What does that make water? Precious. Precious means something of great value, not to be wasted or treated carelessly. Now, we here in Northern California at this point in life, or all of California, have a greater understanding of that with the drought we've been in. And if you've ever thought about earthquake preparedness, the difficult issue is water. And if you pay any attention to the needs of developing or underdeveloped countries, it's water. I mean, after all, you can go 4 to 6 weeks without food, but 3 to 5 days without water and you're done. It is absolutely necessary for us to have life. So it's precious. And yet there is something even more precious than water that we need. Now, a little side here, if you don't happen to like water, I know at least one person who's not a big fan of water. You can insert whatever drink you would like to drink were you without water in a dry desert, dehydrated and thirsty. But I chose water because I didn't choose water. Our passage uses water as an analogy. Because it is precious. It's not always easy to come by. And we absolutely need it. It's universal. Everyone needs water. And so in our passage, water is used, and it is in multiple places in Scripture. It was in the passage read for us from John 4. Water is used as an analogy because it is precious. We need it for life. But it pales in comparison to what it is analogous to. There is something we need even more so than water. You can have water, but someday you're still going to die. What we truly need, if we have it, we will never die. We're in Isaiah chapter 44. The case has been made. Well, there's been a couple of cases made. The book starts off with the case being made for Israel's sin. They do not know their God, their Maker, their Redeemer. They despise the Holy One of Israel. The case has also been made that there are no other gods. God alone, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who brought Israel out of Egypt. The God alone, He is God alone who can tell ahead of time and bring it about. The last chapter we're in, chapter 43, ends with the case being made again, or furthered, that Israel is sinful to the core. Their fathers sinned. Their mediators sinned. They had false prophets among them they listened to. They'd rather listen to them than Jeremiah or Isaiah. Their kings sinned. And the Lord has told them, you're going to go into captivity. Babylon is going to take you out. But in our previous chapter, He also said He was going to do a new thing. You won't have to think about being brought out of Egypt anymore, because the day would come when He would bring them out of that captivity. And they'd be restored to the land that they were taken from, the promised land. Israel, Jerusalem, Judah. But think about that for a moment. Should we expect? Is there any reason to expect that when they get back into the promised land after coming out of captivity, which for us has already taken place, but for them was in the future, that things are going to be any different? I mean, just look back in biblical history, in your Bibles. The flood. Every thought of man, every intention of his heart was wicked. So the Lord took Noah and his family and preserved mankind through them only and wiped out the wickedness in the face of the earth, along with all the animals that weren't in the ark and all the plant life and everything. And then Noah and his family come out of the ark. But the things change. Noah gets drunk. His son sins. They multiply. And the people that come from them, instead of spreading out in obedience to God, they try to make something of themselves, make a name for themselves, build a tower to reach to heaven. God has to disperse them. Nothing changed then. Is there any reason to expect that once Israel is back in the promised land, that things are going to be any different? That now all of a sudden, they're going to finally know their God. Uphold justice, to use the words in Isaiah. No, there's absolutely no reason to expect that. The Lord doesn't expect that. Because in the promise of return from exile, there is also a promise that He will meet their and our greater need. We're in Isaiah 44, first 8 verses. I'm going to read it all the way through first. But now, points back to what we just read in chapter 43 last week. Your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. He was going to make Israel, put him under the ban to himself, something considered unclean and unacceptable. And that would be under Babylon's conquering. But chapter 44 says, but now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write in his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. I'm going to break our passage into two parts, and most Bibles break it up that way with an uninspired bold heading between 5 and 6. But we're going to look at 1 through 5, which contain this incredible promise. So incredible, so unreal, you've got to think, can that really be? And then we finish with 6 through 8, the only one who could keep such a promise. In 1 through 5, it starts out in verses 1 and 2 with great assurance given to a people who absolutely do not deserve it. They deserve nothing but destruction, to become a laughing stock among the nations, and they will get that. And yet he says to them, but he calls them his servant. Israel, whom He has chosen. The Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. He tells him, fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Then he calls him Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. We're not really sure what Jeshurun means. It's only used a couple times in Scripture. You'll see it in Deuteronomy. But if you look at what goes on here, you have Jacob, Israel, in verse 1. And then you have, in the end of verse 2, you have Jacob, and then you would expect Israel, which is the name given to Jacob after he wrestles with the angel of the Lord on his way back into the land after being with his uncle Laban. You see the name Jeshurun. Whatever it means exactly, there is a tenderness in what God is saying here. And you know that because of the repetition of chosen. And the confirmation that not only did He make them, verse 2, form them, but in verse 2, He would help them. He would help them. Now, they're not going to be spared the coming onslaught from Babylon. You want to know how bad that gets? Read Jeremiah and Lamentations. It's not good. You know what one of the problems is? Is that correct English? Didn't sound like it. No water! And no food. They're dying of dehydration. They're starving. Mothers eat their babies. That's how bad it would get. And that will happen, though they will be returned from exile. But He tells them, I will help you. You are still My chosen one. And that is the only basis for security. The absolutely only possible, stable, reliable basis for security. The only ground on which to stand to be confident and have no fear that the Lord has chosen you. Because He's chosen you. Not because you're good or worthy. Israel is clearly not that. There is no indication that Abram was that when the Lord called him and brought forth from Abram, renamed Abraham, the people who now Isaiah is speaking to in this chapter. No, they deserve destruction, ruin, mocking, to become outcasts, dispersed from their own land, taken into captivity, and yet they are still His chosen. And because of that, that they are His chosen, because of who He is, there's assurance here for them. But then verse 3 points to the future. Not just that they are chosen, not that just they have been formed. We get an indication of what that help will be. There is this promise. I will pour water on a thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. Again, this is an analogy, and you find out what he's talking about here in the end of verse 3. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. Now, blessing takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. And then Abram and the promise to him, I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, I'll bless the nations through you. Blessing is promised there. And what we get here is a greater insight to the heart, or to the center issue, to center the real need that we have. What we need to be given by God. The blessing, far greater than land and descendants, though that is a gift from God, far greater than deliverance from earthly enemies, the blessing we need in order to return to the garden, so to speak, and walk with the Lord, is His Spirit poured upon us. That's what Israel needed. We have blessing in Genesis 12 to Abram, who's named Abraham. We see this issue of Spirit in Exodus, when they're out of Egypt, when they've been redeemed and they've been brought out of Egypt, certain men have the Spirit of the Lord upon them, giving them skill, enabling them to build the things for the tabernacle. And then, when Moses is sitting all day and the people are lined up to judge their situation, his uncle Jethro says, hey, why don't you divide things up? And the Spirit is given to the elders that are chosen to now work with Moses. So the Spirit is given there to enable them, to judge God's people. Of course, we see the Spirit come and go from Saul. And in Isaiah, we see the Spirit upon the Promised One. But we also have seen a prediction of the Spirit upon God's people in chapter 32. You don't have to turn there, or if you want, you can. I'm just going to read one verse or two verses. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. What's he talking about there? Destruction. But verse 15 of Isaiah 32 says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The fruitful field is deemed a forest. And justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteous abide in the fruitful field. Again, you have an analogy there of a field bearing fruit. What does it need? It needs water. Destruction will come upon Israel until the Spirit is poured out. And now in chapter 44, that promise is made. It will be poured out. The one who has chosen Israel has not deserted her, abandoned her, or given her up. Now, it will be the descendants of those who are hearing this. The descendants of those who will face the Babylonian attack and destruction and conquering and pillaging and looting and death. But nonetheless, they are not rejected and set aside. He promises them here to meet their real need, their ultimate need. Because again, what would be different were their descendants to be brought from Babylon, no longer under Nebuchadnezzar, but under Cyrus, back into the promised land? What's going to be different? Nothing. Unless something different is done. In a way that we've seen in the past, those skilled workers in Exodus, those men who were to help Moses in Numbers, the judges of Israel, David, King David in particular, we've seen it before a little bit, but now there's this promise of a widespread pouring out of the Spirit of God. So He comes at them with assurance, though they deserve and will face destruction. Assurance, they're still His chosen one. And a promise that He will meet their real need. He will bring about the ability in them to know Him. To actually trust and obey Him. Where do I get that? Where is that in the passage? That's the context of Isaiah. The letter started out, they do not know Him. They do not understand. We've seen that the coming one, the servant who would have the Spirit upon him, would bring forth justice, and he would do what? He would open the eyes of the blind, enabling them to see, to understand. And this is what will have to take place and is promised here. The Spirit will be poured out. And we have the result of that in verses 4 and 5. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand. A very weird verse. We're not really sure how that verse is supposed to go because we don't really expect them to write on their hand, but between what it says earlier in the verse and at the end of the verse, and name himself by the name of Israel, what we have here is clear. They will be proud. They'll be proud to belong to the Lord, to be His people. Verse 4 means that they will continue to exist, but it means much more than that. Again, we have imagery. We've got the water imagery, and what's growing here? A tree. That reminds me of something. Psalm 1. Psalm 1. This is an allusion to what is there in Psalm 1. You can listen or flip if you're a quick flipper of your pages or your electronic devices. But Psalm 1 says this. Starts out with the word we've seen in our passage. Blessed. Blessed is the man. And that includes women. It's a generic term. Blessed is the man or woman, the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law he meditates day and night. Law, Torah, instruction. That means this person is delighting in the Lord's justice. We've seen the issue of justice again and again in Isaiah. Then in verse 3 of Psalm 1 it says, He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that He does, He prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 1 is talking about the righteous person. The righteous person is the blessed person. And the righteous person is the person who delights in God's instruction, in God's ways. Delights in. Doesn't just show up at the temple and offer the sacrifice trying to control and enslave God to get what they want. But whose joy in life is the way of God. Is the revealed will of God in how to live that expresses the very character of God. Now ultimately that person who epitomizes that and fulfills that is Christ. But this becomes true of all those who will have the Spirit of God poured upon them. I will pour My Spirit upon your offspring and My blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. And they will be proud. Proud to be the Lord's. And they will be identified as the Lord's and the Lord's alone. There'll be no more going up to the altars and under every high tree and worshiping the gods of the nations after having brought the sacrifice to the temple. But there will be a devotion to the one true God. That will make them very different. But that's not a result of simply going into exile and coming out. Of Israel physically going into Babylon and then miraculously being sent back under King Cyrus with money and supplies to rebuild the temple. That's not enough. They've already had a temple with the glory of the Lord dwelling in it. They've had His instruction. They've had true prophets. They've had a king with a heart after the Lord. But that wasn't enough. They need something more. Something far greater than the water they need to keep existing. Far more precious than the water that enables the tree to grow deep roots and flourish bearing fruit. And it's not skill to make things, but it's the Spirit of God. The very Spirit of God that was there hovering over the waters of the earth at creation to be upon them. And that's the promise here. That's the promise. They are currently, by their deed, ashamed to be gods. They do not delight in His ways. They don't know Him. They don't understand Him. They are ultimately fruitless. But one day, He tells them, as they await the Babylonians, one day, the blessing I've promised, He says, will come. I will pour out Myself, My Spirit upon your offspring. And they will clearly, obviously, blatantly, undeniably be Mine, like a tree by water. And they'll be proud of it. Really? Can He do that? Would He do that? He told Abram, your descendants are going to end up enslaved, captive, and oppressed for 400 years, and then I will bring them out. Did He do it? He did. He said in our chapter 43, forget about that! There's something else coming! And if anyone can bring it about, it is the one and only God, the Rock. Verses 6 through 8. Thus says, the all caps there is Yahweh. This isn't the gods of the nations who have their names. This is the one true God who has revealed Himself by the name that we have in as all caps, who is the King of Israel. See, they'd go into captivity and have no king. But the solution wasn't an earthly king. The deliverer wouldn't be an earthly king, but Yahweh, their true king, who is their redeemer, the one who delivers them out of distress and trouble, the one who is over the hosts, Lord of hosts. That word host refers sometimes to armies, sometimes to the starry hosts in heaven. I don't like choosing one or the other when it stands by itself. In other words, the one who is over all, in control of all, the sovereign one. And then the end of verse 6, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. No one came before Him. No one will come after Him. He's the only one. In verse 7, He says, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it. That's a reference back to the challenge He's already put to the nations. Is there any other God? Witnesses arise. Tell us when your God said what would happen and brought it about. That's a reference back to that. No one arise or can arise to that challenge because there is no other God. And this section ends with words that we've heard again and again, and we heard at the beginning of this section, right before the promise, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are My witnesses. Is there a God besides Me? Rhetorical question, implied answer, there is not. There is no rock. I know not any. We've seen rock before too in the history of God's redeeming a people for Himself. He's called the rock multiple times. Sometimes it means, and usually means, a place of refuge. A place to go and be safe from the enemy. But we also know that He brought forth water from a rock. When His people needed the sustenance of water, 4 to 6 weeks without food, 3 to 5 days without water. There in the wilderness, a whole lot of them, no water. and he brings water from a rock. He is both the one that provides what they need for life and the one that guards and protects their life. That's what rock means. He is the only one that is a rock. He is the rock. This section starts out with assurance based upon who he is and what he has done. Having chosen his people, he would not abandon them. He would help them, so they need not fear. And it ends with the sole grounds for confidence that he would do what he has promised. Because he is king. He is the sovereign one, Lord of hosts. He is the only one. He actually is God. And he is the rock. Now they're going to go into exile. They're going to face the atrocities of a city besieged. It's not just war. It was a painful death to die of dehydration and starvation, as well as facing the sword. And he told them again and again, through Jeremiah, particularly, you either go out to the Babylonians and I'll spare your life, but if you stay in this city or look to Egypt or anyone else, you're done. If the famine doesn't get you, the sword's going to get you. If the sword doesn't get you, wild beasts are going to get you. They're going to face it. But for those who would take him at his word, delivered beforehand, even in the midst of that, they could have hope that that would not be the end. There would be a day when the rock would provide not H2O water, but the actual pouring out of his spirit upon his people. For us, that day has come. And that day we now live in. I started by saying blessing. We've seen that before with Abram, who was later named Abraham, that the ultimate blessing there that is needed is the Spirit. This passage ties Spirit and blessing together. I'm not going to turn there, but Galatians 3, verse 9 and 14 make it specifically clear that the blessing of Abraham is the Holy Spirit. But look with me, if you will, or listen carefully to see how the Spirit's outpouring is brought about through the servant that we've read about, who would have the Spirit upon him and bring forth justice, who is Jesus. He is the Messiah, who is called the Christ from our John chapter 4 passage, who told that woman that if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for a drink, and he wasn't talking about H2O. But in Luke 24, we're going to look at Luke and then Acts to see the fulfillment of that promise there in Isaiah 44, in the pouring out of God's Spirit. Jesus has now lived his sinless life, done the will of the Father perfectly, was put to death on the cross, suffered and died, was buried. 3 days later, rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples. And in verse 44 of Luke 24, he says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus isn't plan B. He was the plan from the beginning. We don't switch God when we get to the New Testament. One God, one rock, one king. And this is what he's planned. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He gave them eyes to see and ears to hear. The blind see. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jump over to Acts now, also written by Luke. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, that being Luke, we just read the end of it. O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up. And after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen, He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized. Let me just put in the definition of baptized there. You will be immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You notice the same elements there that are in Isaiah? We've got the Spirit-filled one bringing about the promise of the Father, who is the Spirit upon man, and that they would be witnesses. And what does He say of His people there in Isaiah? You are My witnesses. We have there in chapter 1, Jesus is saying, it's still yet to happen. In chapter 2, it happens. They're gathered together. They stayed there like He said. And the Spirit comes upon them. It is the feast of Pentecost. That was already taking place, the Jewish feast. And on that same day, the Spirit comes upon them. So we refer to Pentecost. We talk about the coming of the Spirit. In other words, we talk about the fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah 44. And Peter and the others, now filled with the Spirit, they really get it now. Their eyes are open. They see. They understand. The Scriptures are clear. What God foretold has been brought about. Other people see them and think, these guys have been drinking a little early in the day. But Peter, verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What will they do when the Spirit is upon them there at the end of our passage in Isaiah, verse 5? They're calling themselves Israel, Jacob. Before that, in chapter 43, he says, you did not call upon me. You did not offer me right sacrifices. Chapter 44 of Isaiah, they will. That'll be the result of the Spirit. And Peter says this here, quoting from Joel, it shall come to pass, everyone who calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to a definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. He doesn't quote Isaiah here like he does Joel in the Psalms, but what he says here is that what you're seeing among the apostles on that day is the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit that we were just reading in Isaiah 44. What for them was future and guaranteed has been brought about. The one who would be full of the Spirit and have the Spirit of the Lord upon him to bring forth justice is Jesus. And he has come. He has died and he has been raised from the grave, that all who believe in him receive forgiveness of their sins and receive the promise of the Father, the Spirit of God poured out upon them. 3 to 5 days without water, but even if you have water, you will die sooner or later. But Jesus said, whoever believes in me, though he dies, he shall live. We need the Spirit more than we need water. Without the Spirit, we cannot know God. We cannot understand. We won't get it. We won't see. We will not be proud to be his. We will not be like trees planted by water. We'll blow away like weeds after a drought. And the Lord has brought that about. We take it for granted, I think. Or we shy away from the issue of the indwelling Spirit of God. But that's exactly what we need. God's known that. He's always known that before we ever sinned. And it's always been in his plan to bring that blessing about. And he's brought it about in Christ. It's funny, I think particularly in this area, we've got this idea that God is in everyone. Some people like to say that there's the divine in everyone. There's some truth to that. We're made in the image of God. We'll disagree over who that God is, but there's only one. We're made in his image, but we do not have his Spirit in us. We will rob, we will steal, we will lie, we will pillage, we will blow up. We will deny Him with our existence and bury ourselves in our pleasures apart from His intervention. And like dehydration, we won't even know it. We won't even know it. You can be dehydrated, not know it. There's something worse than dehydration. It's not having the Spirit of God. Not having the Spirit of God upon you, enabling you to be right with the One who made you. The One whom you will face. When regardless of how much water you have, you become fertilizer. And we'll all face Him. And we can't say, oh, the Spirit of the Divine is upon all. No. It's not poured out on everyone. Only upon those who repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They receive the gift, the promised gift, the one that Israel could only look forward to, the one that Isaiah and Jeremiah could only look forward to, but could be sure it would happen. It's happened. Only though through faith in Christ, turning from our rejection of God, our lack of acknowledging Him, our rebellion against Him, believing in Christ and being baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, do we receive that Spirit. But make no mistake, you receive the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, you're doomed. Nothing's changed. In and of ourselves and on our own, we would never be those who could understand Him or obey Him. Coming out of the exile, wonderful! But it's still not enough. And even if the Spirit of God re-entered the temple, if the glory entered that second temple when they came out of exile, it still wouldn't be enough. They had that. They needed the Spirit. They needed something far greater than water. Now that's the analogy used in Scripture again and again and again. We thirst daily for liquid, for water. The question is, do we thirst for God? I love that passage in John that was read at the beginning. Because I feel her confusion. Jesus, what are we talking about here? There's a well, you ask for a drink, you're talking about water, living water, never thirsting again. She's thinking, I want that because I'm tired of going to the well. But He's talking about something far greater. And we're all too often and too easily consumed by the things of this temporary reality, even when they're needs, like water. The greater need, however, is forgiveness, reconciliation, knowing the One who made us, understanding. And He's brought it about through a very high price. Jesus, His actual Son, died. He told the apostles, who didn't want Him to leave, it's better that I go away. Better? What could be better than being around Jesus, turning water to wine and raising the dead? I mean, Lazarus comes on out and, whoa. What could be better than that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. If your faith is in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. If your faith is not in Christ, but you turn from your own thinking, your own ways, your rebellion against God, your rejection of Him, your sin, and turn to faith in Christ, you have forgiveness of your sins. Be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And you, too, will have the Spirit of God in you. That you would call Him Father. That we'd be called sons and daughters. There's nothing greater than that. Nothing is more precious than that. And what was looked forward to forever so long is now a reality. Now a reality. Maybe it won't be water because you don't like water. But you're going to drink something. You're going to be thirsty. Probably today. At some point you're going to be extra thirsty, but you're going to drink every day. I think the water is there for a number of reasons as an analogy, and one of them is because we're going to see it all the time. And we know we need it. If you're a Christian, may that water that you need to live be a reminder of the very Spirit of God dwelling in you, that you would live. That you would have life eternal, not just temporary, for another three to five days because you have some water. And regardless of what we may face, it is not just the confidence that one day the Spirit will be poured out. But in whatever we go through, our real need has been met. It's greater than the Force. Star Wars movie, I think it came out or coming out, it's all you hear about. Right? What's in that? What's it called? The Force Awakens. There's a dark side, there's a light side. Oh yeah, I'd like to make something come to me. All of a sudden the fire extinguisher's in my hand. Big deal. In our area, channeling of spirits and all that kind of stuff, it's a real thing. I met a fellow brother in Christ yesterday. His brother lives in this area. He starves himself, goes out in the woods, chants, channels the spirit, does it for pay. The Spirit of God has been poured out and is poured out on anyone who has faith in Christ. It's wild, I confess. But it's real. More precious than water, like Jesus said, the woman at the well. And I love how that where we ended the reading this morning, he said to her, I whom you talk to am he. He's the one. And through him, the promise of Isaiah 44 has been fulfilled. It's real, it's now. But it's only through faith in Christ. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, I actually really like water and drink a lot of it. Probably take it for granted. But what's a greater tragedy is that I take for granted that you have given your Holy Spirit to dwell in me and all who call upon the name of Jesus. What a gift. Exactly what it's called in Scripture. The promised gift of the Father. You've brought it about. Your Son's life, death, resurrection, and then ascension has taken place. that the Spirit of the living God is actually upon every single one who has faith in Christ. What we see in part, in small places here and there throughout Scripture in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, is brought about now under the New Covenant through this servant who is the covenant to the people, the light to the nations. Praise You, Lord God, for that. And thank You for living in a time when that has already taken place and it is a now reality, a real reality, a current reality. And Lord, for those of us who have that reality, have mercy upon us and work. Work in us by Your Spirit to be like trees planted by streams of water. To delight in You and Your ways. To rejoice in You, Your Son, and Your presence in us. We who have faith in Christ are now the temple. And while there may not be any smoke pushing out Solomon and everyone else on that dedication of the first one, or everyone else, the tabernacle in the wilderness, Your Spirit is still very real and in us. Work in us and through us. That we would not be ashamed to be called the Lord's. That we would be Your witnesses. That we would testify that You have declared and brought about, that You have promised and You have fulfilled. And through us, and even here and now, others would come to believe and receive. Father, it's what is needed. It's what Israel needed. It's what everyone needs. From the most moral person to the terrorist, it's what's needed. You've given it. You give it. Father, give. Open eyes. Open ears. Grant repentance and faith. Pour out more of Your Spirit, making more people for Yourself. Grant this, Father, for Your glory, Your praise, Your honor, and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.